some of God's word from Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. If you're using a Pew Bible, this can be found on page 1834. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinew, grows as God causes it to grow.
The story is told of a man who, many years ago, wanted to take a cruise. And he wanted to spend some time traveling on the ocean. He didn't have a lot of money, so he saved and saved. And finally, he purchased his cruise ticket. He went aboard a big cruise ship, and he brought with him one suitcase. And in that suitcase was a large supply of cheese and crackers, because he didn't have any money to buy food on the ship. So day after day, though he was enjoying his sea adventure to some extent, he'd watch the passengers all go off to the large, ornate dining room and enjoy all kinds of great food. He would sit alone and eat his cheese and crackers. And the food smelled great. The passengers looked satisfied. Finally, all he could do watching and eating his cheese and crackers, but finally a passenger noticed that he never went to the dining room and asked him why. And he was very embarrassed, and he said, "I only had enough money to buy my ticket." And the passenger seemed very surprised and said, "My dear sir, don't you realize that the meals are included in the price of the ticket? Your meals have already been paid for." If you're a believer, all you need, you already have in Christ. All that really matters for life and godliness, you already have in Christ. He purchased it. He purchased eternal life, and he purchased all spiritual blessings. He is the supreme treasure of the universe. And you, if you're a believer, are in him. In Colossians 2, verses 11 through 15, Paul teaches us that every believer can say, simply by virtue of being in Christ, every believer can say, "My heart is new, my old self has died, but I have been risen in Christ. My sins are all forgiven. My debt has been canceled, my sin debt. And my spiritual enemies have been defeated." Every believer can say that simply by being a believer. And yet, there are false teachers in Colossae promoting what some have called the Colossian heresy. And it's all about the greatly flawed and false idea that Christians need to either supplement what they have in Christ with other religious things, or even replace what they have in Christ with other religious things. In other words, Jesus Christ's absolute supremacy and his complete sufficiency are under attack. And the verses in our text this morning that were just read, and a few verses that follow them from verse 16 to verse 23 in chapter 2, these are the only verses in Colossians that give us some specific information about what this heresy involved. We have the heresy in these verses. And we would surely be right to say we don't have enough here to really pinpoint some specific things. And we would also be right to say that it seems like it's a syncretistic heresy, meaning it's a mixture of different elements that are false. There certainly seems to be a Jewish orientation to this heresy. Notice it says festivals, new moons, Sabbaths, those are Old Testament things. And yet at the same time, there's also paganist elements involved here as well. And whatever this is describing, it's causing people, or at least it's promoting the idea of moving away from Christ, moving away from what you have in Christ. And Paul is urging genuine believers not to move away from Christ, not to move away from the gospel, not to move away from Christ. And he's saying basically, these other things that are being promoted or propagated for these believers to move in that direction, these other things actually have no real substantive value. And so this morning we want to look at this text closely and look at four things that the Apostle Paul points to that should point us to Christ alone. The first thing we see is an intimidation to negate the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Intimidation. Verse 16. It says, therefore, pointing back to Christ's supremacy and the benefits of Christ in verses 11 through 15 that all believers have, therefore, because of these salvific blessings, because of these blessings you get by the virtue of being saved, don't let anybody judge you in the matters that he's about to talk about. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink with regard to a festival, a new moon, or Sabbath. There's a judgment, if you will, that the false teachers are trying to impose upon believers regarding a system of spiritual growth that is not centered around Christ. And they were not simply criticizing these believers, but were apparently passing judgment on them in such a way that the sense here is there's an intimidation. You won't be saved apart from these things, or you won't be maturing apart from these things. What's wrong with you? What's your problem that you don't want to embrace these really, really wonderful spiritual things that will lift you to heights of spirituality that you've never experienced before? Paul points to a couple of things here. He points to legalistic things in verse number 16. He points to mystical things in verse number 18, and he points to self-abasing things or asceticism in verses 18 and then in verses 21, 22, and 23. And then he explains in verse number 23 that these things are of no ultimate value. But intimidation can be a great mover and shaker. It works. People can be intimidated to do stuff. They can feel pressure, feel bad, feel ashamed. They can be intimidated. We all need these warnings. You're not one of those people that actually believes the Bible is the Word of God. Do you ever feel that? I remember when I worked at Advent Corporation, I got this kind of job promotion. I was working in customer service with just six or seven other guys, and I was the only believer. Obviously, it was a secular job, and I remember the intimidation. You know, he's the Bible believer. He's the weird guy who believes the Bible. You're not one of those people that says you're born again, are you? You're born again? You're not one of those people who thinks all you need is Jesus. Tell me you're not one of those people who thinks all you need is Jesus. And what we should say is, well, you know what? I worship Jesus, and I delight in Jesus, and I follow Jesus, and I'm being conformed to the image of Jesus, and I serve Jesus, and I have in me the life of Jesus, and all my hope is in Jesus, and my peace and my comfort are in Jesus. Jesus, 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 hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. So Paul starts here by speaking of this intimidation. He's saying, don't let yourself be intimidated. Let no one pass judgment on you. Number two, not only is there the intimidation to negate the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, with this intimidation comes the offer of replacements and supplements. Here's what you really need. You need some more religious elements. These are the things used to intimidate or pass judgment on true believers. You don't do this. You don't practice this. What's wrong with you? And these fall into two categories. The first category concerns matters of the Old Testament. I call the first category the external elements. And they break down into two categories themselves in verse 16 and 17. And so the external elements, the first category is questions of food and drink. Let no one intimidate you or pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. You don't avoid certain things. You don't eat certain. You've got to do that. You want to make progress in your spiritual life, you've got to do these things. You want to attain some heights of spiritual grandeur, you've got to do these things. Questions of food and drink. The Jewish ceremonial dietary laws don't hold any obligation on believers. And certainly pagan practices that would say you abstain from this food and you do this and you have this in order to prepare you for some kind of meeting with the gods or some such thing, those are clearly not for believers in Christ, but these people are intimidated by some kind of religious practices involving food and drink. Paul says in verse 17, these are shadows. The Jewish dietary laws, when you read the Old Testament, eat this, don't eat this, this is clean, this is unclean. The Jewish dietary laws are shadows. Things the Old Testament pointed to Christ through. Things that are fulfilled in Christ. We'll say more about that in just a little bit. The food and drink regulations in the Old Testament said these foods are clean and you can eat them. These foods are unclean. You can't eat them. In fact, there's actually very few Old Testament regulations with regard to drink, except in a few special cases, most of which pertain to the priesthood and those who took certain vows. But in any event, these regulations in the Old Testament were to speak to the Israelites about the fact that they were different than everybody else. They were the covenant people of God. They weren't necessarily for eating healthy. They reminded Israel day by day by day, because you kind of eat every day, that they are under covenant regulations as God's people. They had to pay close attention to what they were eating and what they shouldn't eat, because they were the people of God. But in the administration of the new covenant, those things don't matter at all. Paul put it this way in Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." You can insert dietary laws in there as well. What you eat is not the issue. It bears no relationship in and of itself to one's salvation or sanctification. These ceremonial laws served a purpose, and that purpose has been fulfilled. And what it pointed to, the substance, was Christ. The people of God are distinguished not by what they eat or drink. It's Christ who distinguishes us as the people of God. So there's number one in terms of these externals, the question of food and drink. And number two in terms of these externals, there's the religious observances on the calendar. These are it says in verse 16, or with regard to a festival, new moon, or Sabbath. And that also has a Jewish context. Festivals, Old Testament observances, like the Feast of Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks, celebrated 50 days after the Passover. And then there's the Feast of the Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Booths, sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles. But in Christ, those things don't count for anything anymore. There's new moons, which is the once-a-month festival of the new moon that included some special sacrifice and the blowing of trumpets. There's the Sabbath days, the seventh day. These days are appointed days of rest. Paul says in verse number 17, these, all of these things, food, drink, festivals, new moon, Sabbath, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Those observances pointed to a time of fulfillment, and they were not fulfilled with newer rituals. They were not fulfilled with new drink laws and food laws or new festivals and new. They were fulfilled in Christ and his redemptive work. The coming, the substance, does away with the shadow. So it's important for us to understand shadow and substance, the contrast. Just as a shadow is cast by the reality of a substance, and the shadow is just a reflection of the reality, so these Old Testament ceremonial rituals and events represented a picture or foreshadowing of the real thing. Shadows are insubstantial by their very nature. They get their shape or form from the object that casts them. Those shadows, it says, are of shadows of things to come, but the substance. The NIV translates that word reality, and I think it's a good translation. Those previous things were not the reality. They had symbolic value. Christ is the reality they pointed to. Notice the words in verse number 17, of things to come. In chronological time, the shadows came first, but all along, Christ, the reality, was coming and came. The shadows are in the past, but they were cast by the reality that would come. The shadows were meant to be temporary. They prefigured Christ. The Thus, it's often rightly said, the Old Testament was the time of promise, and the New Testament is the time of fulfillment. A good place to see that is the book of Hebrews. For example, Hebrews 10:9 says about the old covenant, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. So all of these things were fulfilled in Christ. For example, the Passover lamb, whose blood protected the Israelites as God judged Egypt. They were protected by putting the blood over the door. And they celebrated that deliverance or protection once a year. But Christ is the real Passover lamb. Christ's blood is the blood that forgives sin. Christ's blood is the blood that delivers God's people from slavery to sin. So John the Baptist could point to Jesus and say, behold what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The shadow, Old Testament Passover. The substance, Christ, the true Passover lamb. The Sabbath day, day of rest, points us to an eternal rest with God through Christ, that every believer should long for the fullness of that to come in. Whoa, someday, full rest, full peace, full joy, full gladness, fullness of everything. The eternal rest with God through Christ. Upon salvation, we enter it, but we'll not experience its fullness until our redemption is fully applied to us. So Hebrews 4:3 says, for we who believe have entered that rest. And then in a few verses later in verse 9 it says, so then there remains a rest for the people of God. The shadow, Old Testament Sabbath. The fulfillment, the true rest that we have in Christ. The story of redemption moves through Scripture toward what we would say is an eschatological climax, the ultimate climax, the new kingdom. Old Testament pictures have been fulfilled in Christ, his perfect life, his atoning death, his victorious resurrection inaugurated the last days. Hebrews 10:1 says, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. So our faith is not in these external rituals. Our faith is in Christ, who freely gives us eternal life and assurance and security and peace and hope. Now, that's the first of the offers to replace or supplement Christ. There's another one. So first is the external elements, and we point to the Jewish legalist type things. And the second one is what we might call mystical. So he moves from a refutation of what is some kind of a form of Jewish legalism to what seems to be a kind of mystical religious activity. Note it says asceticism, worship of angels, visions. So I'm calling these the experiential elements, the external elements, the experiential elements in verse number 18. First he warns, let no one disqualify you. I think beguile you of your reward is the King James. It means don't move away from Christ. Don't add anything onto his work. You're on your way to victory. You have abundance of life in Christ. Don't let anyone remove these benefits. It's kind of what Paul was talking about in Galatians 5:3-4. In that time, the issue was circumcision, and he said, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You go back under the law. Just in one point, you go back under the whole way. You're basically saying, I need the law. I need the law to save me. Paul says in Galatians 5, you are severed from Christ, who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Once you place yourself under a works righteousness system, I'm doing this to earn God's favor, I'm doing this to be saved, to be sanctified, I'm doing these things, earning my way, once you do that, you've essentially severed yourself from Christ, fallen from grace. Fallen from grace means you've removed yourself from a grace alone salvation system. You've placed yourself under a work system. It doesn't mean a true believer can lose his or her salvation. It means those who profess to be saved can go back to a works way of thinking. They need to repent, understand the grace of God. Those who are not genuine believers can't fall from grace because they were never partakers in the first place. But genuine believers can be tempted and falter and need to recognize the danger, heed these warnings, and flee to Christ if they've moved away. That's why Paul said, don't let anyone disqualify you. And by the way, God's gracious salvation does not mean that one is under a system of no works. It means you're not under a salvation system of no works. We all should understand the grace that saves is the same grace that transforms us. It's a grace that produces works in us through Christ's new life in us. The works are the fruit of the grace of God, but nonetheless, our standing before God is a grace standing. It never moves away from Christ and his righteousness. It is always Jesus' righteousness and Jesus' work that justifies, never ours. So what do we have here in these experiential elements? We have asceticism, verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, translated false humility. I think in the NIV, voluntary humility. I think the New American Standard says self-abasement. It's describing someone who does these lowly, self-humbling religious acts to earn favor with God or the universe or a higher power or whatever. And some of this was certainly an extreme form of fasting. In fact, that may have been what was prescribed in order to reach these new heights of worshiping angels and having visions. The ESV translates it asceticism a couple of times in this passage. And so let me explain what asceticism is all about. It's practicing harsh treatments of one's body, a rigid self-discipline and self-humiliation in order to attain new spiritual heights, attain new relationship with God, a higher plane of spirituality. So maybe someone could say to you, hey, you know what? I sleep on a bed of very sharp nails every night in order to know Jesus better. You can say to them, have a good night's sleep. I like my soft, comfy bed. Not me. I sit in a cold, dark, dank room every day for 3 hours. That prepares me for mystical visions. After I come out of that cold, dark room, I start to see spiritual stuff, heavenly visions. Not me. I belong to a group of believers, and we get together all the time. And we throw stones at each other. You know, for a couple of hours a day, we throw stones at each other and give ourselves severe bruises and stuff, and that grows us closer to God. Now, these examples may be extreme, but the point is, asceticism is thinking that somehow this rigid self-humiliation earns favor with God or the gods, and you attain great spiritual heights. He says, don't let anybody do this to you. Asceticism, number two, worship of angels. Apparently, some of these Colossian heresy practices involved advocation of worshiping angels. Oh, you really need to come to our meeting because, whoa, we worship angels. What a great experience we have. Now, some people say that it's not worshiping angels, it's worshiping with the angels. But I think the first understanding, worshiping angels, is the straightforward reading of it. And it could be possible even that in their heresy they were saying that you worship angels by praying to angels in order to ward off evil spirits. How do we get victory over the evil spirits that are plaguing us? We pray to the angels and they protect us. And in that sense, they're worshiping angels. And number three, a hard one to translate in the Greek, the ESV says, going on in detail about visions. Clause, again, is hard to translate, but it clearly points to some aberrant spiritual practice. Perhaps an attempt is made to enter into the realm of the unseen, jump into the spiritual world, jump into the unknown in some way, shape, or form, or just to see these visions. And then it says, going on in detail, the ESV translation, you see them and then you love to tell your stories in order to show how spiritual you are. So there's the asceticism, the worship of angels, the going on in detail about visions, and you're being intimate. Don't you have these? Don't you have these experiences? What kind of spiritual level are you at that you don't see visions? You don't worship angels? You don't do some things to get yourself prepared to have these experiences? During the Reformation, Martin Luther faced a group known as the Zwickau Prophets. And one of the things they did was some of these practices. And one of the leaders, Thomas Munzer, claimed to get direct revelation from the Spirit of God. Luther dismissed those things, and he said to Munzer, "I slap your spirit on the snout." He didn't buy any of that. But can't we tend to want externals? Can't we tend to want new experiences? Even today, we hear people talk about the worship experience at your church. How is the worship experience at your church? Now, you go to a restaurant, it might be legitimate for the restaurant to be concerned with the customer's dining experience. How was your dining experience? Well, the food was good, the service was good, but your prices are outrageous. But worship isn't supposed to be about you. You're not the consumer. You're a worshiper. So, well, who's it about? God. You come to worship God. It's your heart that brings forth praise and thanksgiving, and you humble yourself before him and hear his word, and it's about God. Which leads us to the next point. Why would people do these things? Well, so first we have the intimidation. Christ isn't supreme and sufficient. You need these other things. And we're going to offer you some replacements and supplements with these externals and experiences. And then number three, Paul says, here's the underlying reason for these things. Here's what's behind these things in verse 18. Puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Don't let anybody do this to you. They're doing it to you because they're puffed up. By his, her sensuous mind, idle notions, I think the NIV says, fleshly mind, the King James says. But in other words, you know why people do these things? He's saying they do these things so they can think they're spiritually superior to others. One of the reasons people like the externals is because we think they make us look good. And we like the experiences because we want to feel good. We've worshiped with angels. We see visions. Let me tell you about the visions I had this week. Oh, I was just brought into heights of ecstasy. What experiences I had. But our new hearts, remember last week we said every Christian could say, My heart is new. The new heart God gives you is a heart that feels good in true worship. Because our joy is in Christ, not ourselves. Jesus doesn't just provide us with joy. Jesus is the object of our joy. Our focus is on Him. Paul says they go on and on about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Sensuous there is the Greek word sarx, which is the word that sometimes is used for the flesh, meaning the sinful nature. Here it refers to indwelling pride and arrogance. You know why they want to do this and talk about their asceticism and their worship of angels and the going on of details about visions? Because they're arrogant and proud. They make a show of their religious practices and come off looking better than the rest. They do these things to get ahead of the game. See how much more spiritual I am than you. They take on a superior air about themselves. You don't have this stuff. When literally, Paul is saying, they're not in sync with a new spirituality. They're in sync with the present evil realm of self-centeredness and self-glory. What a great irony here. The very people who are claiming to transcend normal reality by entering into some heavenly spiritual realm, these are the very ones that are really being controlled by their own sinful carnal nature. You know what's interesting? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you might be familiar with the passage where Paul speaks of a revelation he had when he was caught up to the third heaven or paradise. He says three interesting things in that passage. Number one, he says he heard things that can't be told. He heard stuff that he can't tell anybody. Number two, he avoids speaking of it in the first person. He's telling it like, I heard of a man who was caught up into the third. He's talking about it like it wasn't him. He's talking about it like it was someone else. And then number three, he says he received a significant thorn in the flesh in order to humble him. So instead of boasting about that experience, he'd be reminded of his weaknesses and insufficiencies. You understand, boasting and arrogance is exactly the opposite of true Christianity. True Christianity is where sinners deserving of eternal condemnation are by the grace of God saved and brought into a relationship with God where they can know Him, glorify Him, worship Him forevermore. It's all by grace and it's all for God's glory. Psalm 115 and verse number 1 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. All right, one more point. Intimidation, to negate the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. The offer of replacements and supplements, externals and experiences. The underlying reason for these externals and experiential errors. And then lastly, only Christ nourishes, holds together, and matures the church. Verse 19. They're doing these things, verse 19, and they're not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from Christ. These Colossian believers are not to let these false teachers determine for them how to worship God. They must worship God in spirit and truth, not move away from Christ, because these false teachers do not hold fast to Christ. By implication, the Colossian church must hold fast to Christ. He's saying basically, don't move away from Christ and the gospel. Hold fast to the head of the body. And do you see why in verse number 19, not holding fast to the head? From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows. Our spiritual growth flows from Christ to every part of the body. How can we let go of the very thing or person nourishing our souls? Notice the word nourished, verse 19. The NIV translates it supported. The New American Standard translates it supplied. All we need is supplied by Christ. All the parts are nourished by Christ, held together by Christ. Paul speaks of the joints and ligaments. Some translations say sinews, muscles, joints, and bands. It's just parts, and they're connected to other parts. And the idea here is surely that the body grows as its parts support one another and encourage one another in faith through Christ. The growth here is not particularly numerical growth. The growth here is the growth of maturity in Christ. The bottom line is Christ is the source of the spiritual provision, not these legalistic and pagan practices being promoted by the false teachers. Notice, I love this expression in verse number 19, the whole body grows with a growth that is from God. A growth that is from God. We're to grow individually, we're to grow corporately, but it should be a growth that's by grace in Christ from God, not from shadows, false spiritual heights, externals, ecstatic experiences, not from man-made schemes, plans, programs, but from Christ. Now, let me just give you some final thoughts. Nothing in this passage is against genuine spiritual disciplines. We find those disciplines prescribed in God's Word. And those disciplines are practiced by the grace of God, and they result in the growth of the believer for the glory of God. The problem here features three things. One, the source of growth is removed. Christ is removed from the picture. You're doing these shadows or you're doing these things, and so the source of growth is removed. Number two, the means God ordained for growth are replaced. Let's find new ways to grow, new ways to attain spiritual heights. And then number three, what's fostered in these things are pride and self-glory, not true worship and joy. Therefore, brothers and sisters in Christ, don't be intimidated to move away from Christ. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, grow in Him, be centered in Him. Do not move away. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, let me just say, your eternal salvation, your eternal joy will not be found in external religious activities and ecstatic experiences. Only in Christ. He lived the perfect life you couldn't live. He died a sacrificial death on the cross in the sinner's place. He rose victoriously the third day from the dead in order that He would give life to all who will contritely believe on Him. If you're an unbeliever, please understand, apart from Christ, there's nothing awaiting you but eternal misery and condemnation. And in Christ, there's joy in God's presence. Turn to Him and live. And believers, stay with Him at the center as your supreme treasure and as your complete joy. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. These passages, Lord, about Christ, is absolute supremacy and complete sufficiency. And Lord, help us not be tempted, intimidated with the religious practices that have no substantive value. Certainly, we need to perform by your grace the means that you've ordained, the spiritual disciplines, Lord, by grace, with joy, that you might grow us according to your will. But we do that in a humble way, and we do that only by your grace. We should never view those things as self-performance. But help us, Lord, not think that there's more that we need. Help us remember that Christ purchased all we need by shedding his blood on the cross and rising again, giving us his new life. We await the fullness of it, Lord. And we thank you so much for our new hearts, for our old self dying and our new self being raised, for forgiveness of all our sins, for our sin debt being nailed to the cross so we bear it no more, that we can say, it is well with our soul. Thank you for conquering, Lord, on the cross, giving us complete victory. We praise you and thank you. We ask you to bless us and grow us in Jesus' name. Amen.